Nice to see you all here. With all this craziness going on in the world, it's still nice to be able to gather of a body of believers and enjoy some fellowship with each other and open the Word of God together. Today we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 7 for our scripture reading. The reason I picked this passage is because we're going to be talking about a biblical view of slavery and employment in the Bible today. And while that's the specific context that we're going to hit on, the reality is that this passage really stands for the idea, as you're going to see in this discussion about biblical employment and biblical view on slavery, that the focus isn't on what we're doing. It's not in our lot in life. That's not the focus. The focus is on living for the Lord and having a mindset that's centered and stayed on Him. And so I think this passage really brings out that idea. It's not specifically complimentary in the sense of speaking on slaves and masters or employment in general, but it's talking about a bigger mindset. We're going to be starting in verse 17. And you're going to see that when we get to verse 22, that God is saying, don't worry about your status. Don't worry about your standing. Don't worry about your lot in life. Worry about serving me wherever you are, in whatever circumstance you're in. So he's writing this to all believers, but he touches on the distinction between free men and slaves when we get to verse 22. So starting in verse 17, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, meaning live for me in whatever circumstance you're in. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Don't worry about changing those types of things. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keep the commandments of God. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters, living to lift him up. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Remain in that way after you've come to faith in Christ. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. Meaning, if you have the opportunity to gain your freedom, then use it to serve the Lord. And if you can't, then serve the Lord anyway. Verse 22, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave, so in this world a slave, is the Lord's freedman. Practically, positionally speaking, no matter what your standing was, you're the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free, here's the contrast, is Christ's slave. We're all slaves, or to be as Christians, servants for Christ. Verse 23, because why? What's the rationale? Because you were bought at a price. You were redeemed by the blood of the Savior is the idea. Do not become slaves of men. Become a slave or a servant of God. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. What an uplifting thing in our time, even as we look at some of the craziness going on in the world today. The focus isn't on the circumstances around us, and some of them are alarming. The focus isn't on that. The focus isn't on the world that we're living in and the chaos all around us. The focus isn't on the chaos that sometimes creeps into our homes. The focus isn't on the chaos of our employment or the difficulties involved with our employment. The focus isn't on our circumstances. The focus is on the Lord and living for Him and knowing that ultimately He is in control. This world is just smoke and mirrors. Chris and I were just talking about that. There's so much around us that it's just hanging on by a thread in terms of the human ability to try to hold it together in by human wisdom and human power. But God is the one who's ultimately in control. And we can have absolute and complete confidence that if He's in control, things are going to work out for our benefit. Not all things are going to be good, but God will work every circumstance together for our good, no matter what the circumstance that you're facing as you sit here today. And of course, everyone is corporately facing some of the chaos that's going on, even in our country and the world. Corporately, we're facing that. Universally, all of us are facing that. But everyone else who's sitting here has some unique chaos in their life, some unique difficulty, some unique circumstances. And God just wants to remind you that ultimately, I'm the one in control. I'm the one who gets to dictate how human history even plays out. I'm the one who gets to work. I get to raise up kings. I get to take them down. I'm the one who can ultimately be the answer when things look dark and when things look difficult. So let's keep that in mind and have a word of prayer here and bow our heads. God of the night, what great lyrics to start the morning out with. Let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Just thank you for the peace that comes from knowing that you're the God in control all of the time, in the good times and in the bad times, in the daytime and in the night, when things are easy and when things are hard, all of the time, without fail, without pause, without taking a day off. You're always in control. You always have a plan, and you always want what's best for us. You say, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll provide everything that you need. Just trust in me. Cast your cares on me, for I care for you. Pray that we could just be reminded of that and even leave here today encouraged and uplifted and just knowing what a great God you are and how trustworthy of a God you are. Pray for the time that we spend, that it could be uplifting, it could be challenging, it could be convicting, it could be edifying, that it could be for your glory, that this wouldn't be about me, that this would be about you, and that you would give me the words to speak, that you'd speak through me as a human channel of your words. Pray that those who are here would have open ears that want to hear and want to learn and have a desire to. And if they don't, that they'd quickly just pray about that and just say, I'm here anyway. Lord, help me to get something out of this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, as you can see from the screen, the title of this morning's sermon is A Biblical View of Slavery and Employment. A Biblical View of Slavery and Employment. Now, at first blush, when I got to these verses, the thought is, when you see a verse about slaves and masters, you think, this has no application for today. And the reality is, for most of us in this country, slavery is a thing of the distant past. It's something that, for a person my age, is something that I would have learned about in school, this dark cloud in even America's history where it was common for people to be owned as property, or it was common for people to be treated as an object instead of a human being. That was a part of our history. And that happened so long ago now, though, that for many of us, it seems, how relevant could this topic be for today when you talk about slaves and masters? The reality, though, is that you don't have to look too far to realize that this country is blessed to be in a position where there isn't a slave population and a master population. You don't have to look that far around the world to see that slavery is still very prevalent. Slavery is very common. Slavery is taking place all around the world where people are being put into bondage and being treated as the property of others. In fact, in this country, behind the scenes, one of the things that's becoming alarmingly prevalent is this idea of people being stolen, people being taken, people being put into bondage, being put into slavery. That's happening to primarily women and children, but that's happening all around our country. In fact, it's becoming somewhat of a epidemic in our country. It's something that the government is struggling mightily to figure out, how are we going to try to rein this in, this human trafficking that's going on in this very country. And the fact of the matter is that that's going on all over the world. Now think of yourself if you found yourself in bondage, you found yourself in a place where you were enslaved by someone else. That's going to be the context of what Paul is talking to in this to the Colossian church. It was a common thing then. See, the reality is that even though this isn't very common in the United States, this discussion of slaves and masters provides this perfect backdrop for understanding proper Christian motives, proper Christian thinking. It has universal application in the sense that every human being is under some authority, many layers of authority usually. And in the slave-master context, that was one layer of authority that a person was under. The slave was under the authority of his master. But within terms of universal application, how does this apply to me? We're going to see that everyone is under someone else's authority. Everyone has to answer to someone else. So it's a perfect opportunity to evaluate your attitude about those that are in authority in your life, because even though this doesn't directly apply in the context of slave and master, it does apply in the context of somebody who's in authority and somebody who is under that authority. And what is the Christian perspective that God wants us to have when we find ourselves in those situations where we're under others' authority? How does He want us to react to that situation? Now, secondarily, I want to talk on just the concept of the biblical perspective or the biblical view on slavery, because I know a lot of people are confused about that. I know that that's something that actually leaves the Bible under attack. A lot of people have attacked the Bible about its view on slavery, and I want to clarify what I believe the biblical view of slavery is. So let's just jump into it here today. We're going to be looking at two verses, Colossians 3:22 and, Lord willing, Colossians 4:1. And some of you don't break out into applause, but yes, we are going to be moving, Lord willing, into the fourth chapter of Colossians today. We skipped around a little bit, covered some stuff in the middle here, so because I wanted the instructions to masters to be paired with the instructions to slaves. It made sense if parents and children and wives and husbands were paired together. It made sense for the instructions to slaves and the instructions to masters to be covered together. So that's why I kind of stick-handled through that a little bit, and this is where we find ourselves now. In Colossians 3:22 is where we'll start. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. So as you start there, the first word that we're going to have to dig into a little bit is this idea of bondservants. And what is meant by that word? Well, the Greek word is doulos, and it's something that is fairly common. This word was found 127 times in the New Testament. It's translated in the New King James Version, it's translated servant, slave, bondservant, or men servants. Most often it's actually translated servant. These are actually in the order of numerical order of commonness. Some other word will pop into my mind. Frequency. So you have servant is most frequent, slave is second, bondservant and men servants is almost non-existent. There's hardly any passages where this is translated bondservant. So there's some debate about what this should have been translated as. Most believe it should have been translated servant or slave. Now, when you look at that, you're talking about what does the word mean when you're talking about defining this. It's a person who is legally owned by someone else and whose entire livelihood and purpose was determined by their master. That's the concept here, that there's a bondage, you're underneath someone else. Now, there was two types of slavery when you talked about the early Christian church. The most prevalent, though, was slavery as you're thinking of slavery. You're owned by someone else. And there was a less prevalent type of slavery where you were voluntarily arranging yourself under the protection or under the care of another person to financially provide for you in exchange for you working on their behalf. What does that sound like? Employee, where there's a situation where you can't independently create income for yourself, so you agree to do certain types of work for somebody else in exchange for them paying you. Now, they paid people then by taking care of them. A whole household of the bond servant might live under the care, be provided housing, provided food, provided clothing, provided medical attention by the one that they were working for. And so it was an early concept of employment in the sense that a lot of your professional people were even employed in that way, where they were bond servants or slaves. But by far and away in the Roman Empire, the most common type of slavery, or the most common type of use of this word was true slavery, where your own body were purchased by or taken as a prisoner of war from another country, and you were a slave to a slave owner or a master. Now, this was widespread in the early Christian church under Roman rule. It's estimated that somewhere between 30 to 40% of the Roman population were slaves. So if you were to look around this room, you'd say, okay, let's get a group of 10 people. Of that 10 people, we got 3 or 4 of you are slaves. Now, if the population starts to represent the population of the church, and many would argue that that population was in fact skewed towards the slave side of it, because this message of hope, this message of salvation, this message of you're nothing and Christ is everything. Is it many times easier for somebody who is of humble means, somebody who has no status, somebody who has nothing in and of themselves to really glorify in or to promote themselves in? Is it easier for that person who has absolutely nothing? Is it easier for them to see their need for absolutely everything to be given to them and provided for them by a savior or a redeemer or a rescuer? The answer is yes. That's why it's difficult sometimes when somebody has a lot going for them, for that person to recognize and see their need for the savior. When you think about being saved, the first step to being saved means that you have to admit that you have a need. Otherwise, the question is, if Jesus is the savior, what's he saving me from? What do I need to be saved from? And the more you think of yourself, the more highly you think of yourself, the more independent-minded you are about yourself, the more self-sufficient you are, the more difficult it's going to be for you to admit, I have a need. And the need, of course, most of you know, the need is that every person is born with a sin nature. In Adam, it says, for by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and then death spread to all men, because all have sinned. And it says in Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because of that sin that was separating you from a holy God, you had a need. Because the wage of sin is death. Death is separation from God. The idea is that because of your sinfulness, you have this separation from the one who can give you life. The one who can save you. The one who can give you righteousness that you don't have on your own. And so something had to be done about that. But you see, the first step there is acknowledging that I have a need. See, if you don't see yourself as a sinner in need of a savior, if you don't see yourself as somebody who's drowning, then you don't see a need for the life jacket or the life buoy that's thrown to you. Jesus is holding out his hand as if you're drowning. He is saying, take my hand, I'll save you. Now, if you're a drowning person, though, who thinks you're an Olympic swimmer, are you going to take that salvation that's available? No. But if you're somebody who can barely dog paddle, and you know that you're not a good swimmer, and you know that you're helpless and hopeless and hellbound without Christ, you're going to grab onto that offer of salvation. You're going to say, I need it. I want it. I'll take it. That sounds amazing. And so if you find yourself sitting here today saying, I'm a pretty good guy, I think if anyone deserves to go to heaven, it's me. You may be in a place where you're having difficulty seeing your need. And the reality is God says there's none righteous. No, not one. He says all have fallen short of God's glory. He says your very good stuff, your best efforts at righteousness, they stink. The prophet Isaiah says all of our works of righteousness are filthy rags. Now think about that. If you're going to put your confidence in how good you are or how much you deserve heaven, and God is saying, your best efforts at righteousness, they stink. They're offensive to me. That's your best efforts. Now think about all the times that you're not being honest with yourself. Think about all your failures. Think about all the times that you're not putting your best foot forward. So if your best foot forward is offensive and it stinks from God's perspective compared to God's standard of perfection, if your best stuff stinks compared to that, of course your worst stuff isn't going to make the mark either. And so the reality is that every single person on the planet needs salvation. And that's when you're talking about this early Christian church. I'm of the opinion, based on some of the reading I've done, that a larger population than even the norm within this society was actually responding to the message of salvation were actually slaves. So if you have 30 to 40% of the population in general, I think you can estimate that the number that was represented within the early church was actually greater than that. They estimate that there was up to 3 million slaves in the first century Rome. So that's a lot of people that were living in these conditions. Now, when you're thinking about the next word, so that's bondservants, probably slave or servant is the better way to think about that. Because we'll talk about this idea that being a bondservant was very common in Israel, in Jewish culture, but it wasn't as common in Roman culture. So the next word, though, is obey. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters. That's the simple, if you were going to break it down, bondservants obey is the thrust of this verse. Their primary subject is bondservants. Obey is your primary verse. So if you're going to, verb. So if you're going to break it down to its simplest form, bondservants obey. That's the takeaway from this. The rest of it just adds information to it. It clarifies or it builds on or it supplements that basic idea. Bondservants obey. So when you look at obedience or obey, we covered a lot of this already when we covered children obey your parents. So if you're looking at Colossians 3, I'm not even there. Colossians 3 and then verse 20, when we were covering that, children, obey your parents in all things, same word for obedience there. Same exact idea now when it says bondservants, obey. It's defined as compliance with an order, request, or law, but this is the main idea when it's coming to bondservants. This is the main idea, submission to another's authority. So bond servants, be submissive to another's authority. Slaves, be submissive to another's authority. Servants, be submissive to another's authority. And we talked about, we looked at the earlier passage about don't be concerned about your lot in life. Be concerned about what your attitude, what you're thinking, what your motives are going to be while you're living in whatever circumstance you find yourself. That's the bigger idea. This is the exact same word again as verse 20. Now, masters. When you're looking at masters here, obey who? That's a natural question. Bondservants, obey who? And that's your masters. Masters is defined as a person who has general authority. Again, this is the idea. It's about authority, often as an owner as well as an authority figure. Now, this word masters is almost always translated Lord. You see that there? This word is used 748 times in your Bible. The vast majority of them, 682 times, it's translated Lord. So my Lord and my God, same word. Lord and Master often are used together. It's because it's the same word. So that's the just a little bit of, I guess, more trivia, not a lot there. Masters according to the flesh. Masters according to the flesh is the next part. Carries the idea of earthly masters. All that's the way you could put that. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters. That's what the idea is. According to the flesh here is translated basically as carrying this idea, your earthly. According to the flesh, they're human. You could put human there too. Your human masters. Your human masters. So, as we got the idea so far, bondservants, obey your human masters. Now, I wanted to spend a little bit of time on this. Why isn't Paul directly renouncing slavery? Or the other question could be, does the Bible condone slavery? And many people have wondered this. Many people ask that. Many people are unsure about that. So on one hand, we read in our scripture reading, this idea that Paul is saying, the focus of your existence is not on your lot in life. Your focus is on how can you serve the Lord in whatever situation you find yourself in. So if you're going to take nothing away from this message, that's the focus here. Paul is just reminding these believers, like he's reminded wives, like he's reminded husbands, like he's reminded children, like he's going to remind masters, whatever your lot in life is, that's not the focus. The focus is on how can you, in whatever circumstance you find yourself, how can you look to me, have your eyes fixed on me, have a mindset that wants to serve me, and to allow my spirit to work in you to accomplish my purposes for you right where you're at. That's the focus. So if you're nodding off already, that's the idea in all of these verses. That's the idea in all of the New Testament. Probably that's the idea in all of the Word of God. This idea of, I want your occupation and your fixation to be on me, no matter what the circumstances are. There's not one of you, across to this, not one of you here, yeah, once in a while, not one of you here who doesn't have a unique set of circumstances that you're going through. There's not one of you whose lot in life, so to speak, the bigger package of the lot that you've been given or the cards that you've been dealt. Sorry for those of you who don't like cards. The cards that you've been dealt. There's not one of you who has the same hand. If you're looking at that hand of cards, they're all different. There's a few commonalities, though. That's where the deck of cards would maybe work out best. Some of you may be looking at a terrible schmear hand. You know, some of you may be saying, there's nothing suited here. But some of you may be saying, yeah, but I got a jack, you got a jack too, I got a king, you got a king too. They're not the same suit, but they're similar. There's some overlap. And that's why we can relate to each other in some of the similar circumstances we can go through, but we can never be each other. We can never be carrying the exact same weight. We can never be under the exact same circumstances that someone else is. And God's saying, whatever those circumstances are, cast them aside, lay them aside, trust me in that circumstance. And see, what you have to cast aside and what you have to lay aside may be very, very different than what I have to cast aside or what I need to set aside. Some of that has to do with the fact that we're all fearfully and wonderfully made. We all have a very unique personality. We're all made very differently. So the things that bother me or affect me may not affect you at all. You may be an anxious person, though, where reading a million posts a day on Facebook about the coronavirus has got you in a little bit of a panic. You may be somebody who is unfazed by it completely, though, because you could care less about the coronavirus. You hope the coronavirus takes you home. Everyone is very, very different. Some of you are affected by little bits of gossip, where what somebody thinks about you or says about you bothers you differently than what someone else. Some of you can tolerate a great deal of physical discomfort, and some of you, it breaks you when you have any level of discomfort. My wife can attest to the idea that I don't bear discomfort very well from a physical perspective. I'm kind of a whiner when it comes to that. She is the one who has to be tough about those things, except for when it comes to vomit. And then I'm supposed to be the one who's tough about that. Everything else, blood, stabbing a needle through my fingernail, any of that she can handle, dealing with the dog when he gets in a skunk or whatever, no problems. Vomit, that's my thing. But everyone is unique. And so when you think about slavery in the Bible, the question that many people have is, does the Bible condone this? I want to just dive into this a little bit. Let's start by looking at the Old Testament. I want to just bring out a few things for you. The Old Testament is very, very clear that owning another person, having slaves, is not God's will. You can see that here. The stealing and selling of human beings is a capital offense according to the Old Testament law. Capital offense, for those of you that's kind of archaic language. Capital offense just means you'd face the death penalty under God's law, the Old Testament law, if you were caught stealing and selling other human beings. The return of fugitive slaves was also illegal under the Old Testament law. So there's some pretty clear indication there that God isn't specifically for this. Here you have in the verse 21:16, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. That's what the Old Testament law says about human trafficking. Now, how about the part about a fugitive slave? Here you have it here. Deuteronomy 23:15-16. Sorry that for those of you listening to this by audio, the first reference was Exodus 21:16 is the one that said, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. Now Deuteronomy 23 says, you shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master. That's surprising to many people, that that's what the Bible actually says about it. He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he chooses. See the focus here? It's not even on the person who received the slave. It's on the slave having the choice here. He chooses within one of your gates. So it's your property. The slave has escaped to your property. Now he's going to choose what seems best to him. That's pretty lucrative from God's perspective towards the slave. You shall not oppress him. Now that's probably, and it's hard to tell because most of the words that are translated slave should be translated servant in the Old Testament, because almost all, we'll get to it in a second, but almost all Jewish or Israel-based, quote, slavery was in fact voluntary indentured servitude. So it's not probably necessarily even referring to a slave exclusively there. But the first one about God says you'll be put to death if you're found kidnapping and selling human beings. That's what he thought about human trafficking. Now, in almost every instance, the kind of slavery that's governed by the Old Testament law was voluntary. In almost every instance, an individual would offer labor in exchange for an outstanding debt that he could not pay. For many people, it was this idea that they couldn't take care of themselves, which led them to borrow, which then led them to not be able to repay that debt, which then required them to enter into a circumstance where they say, how about I work for you in exchange for you providing for me? And so it was a voluntary situation. The next thing to note about Old Testament law is that the laws that govern such transactions are given to protect the rights of such servants. And they could only serve for a maximum of 6 years. We have a year of Jubilee that refers to slaves being set free and also all debts being released. You see, a lot of the concepts in the Bible have translated into even some of the concepts in our society. That's where the notion of bankruptcy protection came from in our country. This idea that it's impossible for somebody to have a good life and be under the bondage of debt forever. And so if somebody finds themselves in a position where they can prove that they're incapable of paying back the debt that they owe, there's provisions in many countries for that person to be freed from that bondage to that debt by going through the bankruptcy process. And it's provided a second chance for many people, maybe even some of you here. It's a civil law that's made available for people to take advantage of if they qualify, if they meet whatever the criteria is for it. And you see, God in his providence, he knew that he didn't want people to be living under bondage or living in debt indefinitely. So there's a fixed period of time where those debts were supposed to be released, just like these bondservants were supposed to be given their freedom. Now, more than that, what does the Bible say more than that? This to me was surprising. I didn't know this part. When they were released from service, Israelite servants were provided with liberal amounts of livestock, grain, and wine in order to get them back on their feet. So they worked as an employee of or a servant of somebody else for this period of time. When they had completed their service, they were given the goods necessary to start off a new life on their own again. Now, some of them chose to not do that. Some of them chose to say, you're a good boss. You're a good provider. I like having my household intermixed with yours. I'm going to remain in your service. I'm going to serve you as a means of employment and caring for myself and my family. I'm going to continue to do that. And others took another stab at providing for themselves. Now, are there some people in society that are better at providing for themselves than others? Yes. Yes. And are some that have a more difficult time and need to rely on the assistance of others in order to survive? Yes. And so it makes sense that even back in the Old Testament, this is the passage, Deuteronomy 15, 12 through 14 is what says that about providing them with goods at the end of their service. But back in the Old Testament, that was recognized too, that there might be individuals that are incapable of consistently providing for themselves, and they are still, though, capable of assisting someone else or being of service to someone else in exchange for that person kind of managing money, dealing with putting a roof over the head, dealing with having food available, dealing with being able to clothe those individuals. So to be under the care of that person in some sense. Now, when you're talking about the New Testament, what does the New Testament say about slavery? Does the Bible condone slavery? What does the New Testament say? Well, this is what I want to point out. The New Testament does directly condemn slavery. It's not as blatant as you might think, but here's a passage where clearly God, through the human author Timothy, or Paul writing to Timothy, is saying what he thinks about slavery. And here it is. 1 Timothy 1:9 through 11. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, ungodly and sinful, unholy and irreligious, for those who... So everything that's coming, you know, is in contrast to God's righteous standard. So this is God's standard. Now, everything else that he's listing is in contrast to his righteous standard. Now, you can keep going here. For those who killed their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, and here it is, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whoever else is contrary. This is contrary to God's standard of righteousness. It's contrary to sound doctrine. So you're thinking about that. That conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So was Paul for slavery? No, he wasn't. Now, he didn't go out of his way over and over and over again to preach against slavery. And we're going to get into why that might have been. But the Bible is specifically lumping slave trading in with all of these other things that are against God's righteous standard. So if you're wondering, does the New Testament say that slavery is okay? No, it doesn't. It says that slave trading is in the same list of sins as some of this other stuff. So that's the first point I want to make. The second point is there's a lot of indirect things that the Bible says that play into this idea of slavery. And a lot of the indirect things will show that this is entirely inconsistent with God's plan for humanity. And the one thing that I want to show you, I think there's three of them, but this is the first one. The New Testament teaches equality in Christ. Now, if you're teaching equality in Christ, is that going to be somewhat inconsistent with the type of slavery we're talking about, not bondservant, not voluntary servitude, or what do we call it in early America? Indentured servants. We're talking about this oneness in Christ, and if we're one in Christ and we're equal in Christ, that's not going to seem very equal if one person is given a certain set of legal rights and legal standards, and he's expected to live by a certain code, and then another person is given a lot more benefits, a lot more rights, a lot more entitlements, and these two people are supposed to be equal in Christ. So if you're one in Christ, you're going to see that this starts to undermine this idea of anyone being in bondage or a slave of somebody else. Galatians 3:28 says, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. So as that was being preached indirectly, Paul is undercutting this mentality of somebody being treated as less human than someone else. Because from God's perspective, Paul is teaching, you're one. You're absolutely equal in Christ. In social status, you're not, though. You're absolutely equal in Christ. But they look around, in social status, we're not. You're absolutely equal in Christ. In social status, we're not. And so that starts to impact people's thinking. You see that exact same verse or idea in Colossians 3:1. That's the wrong reference. It's not Colossians 3:1. It's Colossians 3:11. I missed a one there. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. That's talking about this oneness, this universal equality that we have in Christ. So that was being preached. That's directly being preached by the New Testament through people like Paul. So the New Testament is teaching equality in Christ in the sense that we're one in Christ. The other thing that's being used to teach that we're equal in Christ is this. That we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. You see that here, Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Now, as he's teaching these principles, as these principles are being promoted by the Word of God, are they consistent with the idea that I'm more human than you are? I have more rights than you have. I'm better than you are. You're second rate to me. Is that consistent? No, the Bible just clearly is teaching these concepts that undermine and prove that God is not for slavery. Another passage is this. The entire book of Philemon, arguably, is Paul talking about this idea that there shouldn't be these distinctions between slaves and masters. For perhaps he departed, he's talking about Onesimus. Onesimus is being returned by Paul to Philemon. Onesimus was a runaway slave. We're in Philemon 15 and 16 here. Onesimus comes to Rome, interacts with Paul. Onesimus then gets saved. As a new believer, he has this great desire to serve voluntarily, serve Paul, and assist Paul who's in bondage. Paul and Onesimus develop this relationship where Paul says, he's my son. I see him as my son, not just because he learned the truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus had done for him through Paul, but because he had this affection, this great affection for Onesimus. Well, Paul, though, wasn't receiving the services of Onesimus through the consent of Philemon, the one who owned Onesimus. So Paul, on one hand, sends Onesimus back to Philemon. So on one hand, you'd say, well, Paul could have just said, you shouldn't have a slave, Philemon. But remember the culture, remember the time. What Paul did say in Philemon, if you're reading between the lines, you're seeing how much pressure and how much emphasis he's putting on Philemon to see Onesimus in a different way than he previously saw him before. Let's read verses 15 through 16 here. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose. Maybe this is why he ran away, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But look at this. How much more to you? He's a brother to me, but how much more to you? He lives in your household. When I taught through Philemon, I brought that out. Onesimus is a part of your family. He lives in your household, Philemon. If he's now gotten saved and he's a brother in Christ, he's a brother to me, how much more is he a brother to you? He's directly and intimately connected to your life. That's the idea, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, is this the kind of language that promotes Philemon to continue to have this mindset of, I have more value than Onesimus? No, this directly undercuts any idea that there isn't equality amongst people between Onesimus and Philemon, a beloved brother. There's no way for Philemon to look at Onesimus as a beloved brother and at the same time say, as a human being, you have less value than I have. You should have fewer rights than I have. I should care more about myself than I should about you. Because the Bible, I don't even have that one in here. But the Bible's constantly saying, care more about each other than you do about yourself. Have agape love that prefers what's best for others in light of eternity without regard for personal cost. That's the kind of love that we're told to have for each other. Now, if this is your brother in Christ, how could you have that love for him while at the same time treating him as an inferior human being? It's not even possible. The third principle that the Bible teaches regularly in the New Testament that undermines any notion of slavery or support for slavery is this. The New Testament teaches love above all else. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, and now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. John 13:34 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, with what model in view? As I have loved you. Love people like that. This, of course, we're talking about agape love. This is supernatural love. The greatest of these is love. Can you love people and at the same time think that they're less valuable than you are? That they're less than you are? That you're somehow greater than them? The answer is no. John 15:12 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And we know that love prefers another over yourself. Now, what's the result? So does the Bible condone slavery? No. It directly speaks out against it, and it indirectly speaks out against it in principles. And what was the result of all these principles being taught regularly by the apostles? This was the result. A better understanding of these principles eventually led Christian nations to prohibit slavery. Now you think, well, what were the steps that led up to that? Well, if you think Jesus is the true Lord and Master, that's being taught. Then the next is masters and slaves are expected to treat each other as beloved brothers and sisters and equal members of the body of Christ. Now that's eventually going to lead to the unavoidable conclusion that inequality in everyday life is inconsistent with that positional and familial equality. You see how that's just a natural conclusion that has to be reached when you follow the principles of the New Testament. You couldn't possibly support this idea of slavery if you're following these principles. Eventually, that is what happened, and it happened in some places faster than others. It happened in some households faster than others. It happened in certain parts of the world faster than others. It took longer some places than others, but eventually, when you have Christian nations, I'm not aware of any Christian nation or one that's predominantly Christian that allows slavery. So let's keep moving. The next question some ask is, how about the Apostle Paul? Did the Apostle Paul approve of slavery? The answer is no. But I want to bring out a few points here. The apostles were not social reformers. They were first and foremost heralds of the good news of salvation in Christ. God did not call them to clean up the society around them. God called them to herald or proclaim. A herald is one who faithfully proclaims the good news. An emissary, an ambassador, that's what we're called to be too. To proclaim the good news of what? Of what Christ has done for mankind. About how Jesus saves. That's the message that we've been entrusted with to proclaim to a lost and dying world. That was the mission of the apostles, was to proclaim the good news of who Jesus was and what he had done and how he could provide eternal freedom from the bondage to sin, from the bondage to the sin nature, from the death that came from this existence apart from Christ, how he came to provide eternal freedom. Now, did they care or were they concerned about people's temporal freedom? Their physical freedom. To some extent, yes, they were. But that wasn't their priority. Their priority wasn't to change the society around them. The idea was to change people, to change hearts. Not to make society good. That's a hopeless cause. The idea was to share the good news with individuals so that those people could go from being dead in trespasses and sins to alive in Christ. That was their priority. That was their mission. If you're on a mission from God, it isn't first and foremost to clean up this world around you. Let me remind you of that. Your primary mission is not to clean up this world around us. Does that mean that you can't be involved in politics? No, you can be. You can try to help people see that there may be a more godly choice or somebody who would promote the things of faith. Sure. Could you be involved in trying to stop some of the evil that's going on around us? Could you be volunteering time to work to combat human trafficking? Yes. Could you be spending some of your time to fight against social injustices? Sure. Just don't make that your priority. Your priority is to promote the name of Christ, to be one who bears his name, and to promote the message of good news about how Jesus came to provide life. Because it's not going to do the world any good for the world around us to be a little bit cleaner, but people to be heading to hell. For people to be falling off of the front pews of churches and going straight to hell because they never heard about Jesus Christ and how they need to be putting their faith in Jesus Christ. All they heard about is how they need to clean up the world around them and then clean up themselves. And so in an effort to clean up themselves and clean up the world around them, they miss the boat completely, which is that there's none righteous. You need Christ to put His righteousness on your account so you can be made righteous on the basis of who He is and what He's done, but not on the basis of anything you could ever do. And so many churches, the primary thing that you hear about is how, one, you need to clean up yourself, and two, we need to get together to clean up this community around us. No, we need to catch fish. We need to promote the good news of Jesus. We need to tell people about how they can go from being hopeless and hellbound and helpless, and how they can have faith and hope in Christ, and they can have an eternity with Him to look forward to, and how He'll never let them go. And that's why they understood that temporal social status was irrelevant compared to eternal standing. They understood this. The apostles understood this. The social status of slaves was temporary. They were focused on eternal things. Are we focused on eternal things, friends? Is that what we're focused on? Are we focused on eternity? The apostles, they understood that. And if you want to see that passage, this is the part that we had read for our scripture reading. But this is the idea. He who is called in the Lord while a slave, you're a free man in the Lord. This is talking about eternity. You're free. You're free in eternity. You're free in time and in terms of being in bondage to your sin nature. You have freedom in time, but you have freedom in eternity. God sees you as His child now. And that's why it's saying this, you were bought at a price. It was a high price. It was a very high price. Salvation is free to you, meaning you just accept it. You pay nothing for it. But it cost God everything. It cost Him the life of His only Son, Jesus Christ. See, that's the same principle as I've taught before, which is God didn't call us to clean up the fish tank. He called us to catch fish. You get that? We can spend all our time trying to make the glass cleaner. But God, He said to go catch fish, become fishers of men. That's the idea, is that that's our purpose. Now, as we keep moving here, they announced the very spiritual. Oh, I got two more things here. They did not condone slavery. Just because they didn't focus on it doesn't mean they condoned it, because I already brought this out. They're the ones, the apostles are the ones, they announced the very principles that ultimately destroyed the institution of slavery. We just talked about spiritual equality and familial relationship. They announced those principles. They heralded those principles. And that's why, did the Apostle Paul approve of slavery? The answer is a resounding no. But he didn't focus on trying to change society. He focused on trying to change hearts so people could be saved. Now, if you come back to our verse here, bondservants, obey your masters according to the flesh in all things. The in all things is modifying this. It's concrete language, though. It's all inclusive. Are there exceptions to it? Yes, it's better to obey God than to obey men. So in the context where your master is asking you to do something that's inconsistent with the known will of God, I think there is an exception to that. I don't think Paul was calling on them to obey their masters where it violated the known will of God. Now, not with eye service as men pleasers. What does that mean? Well, eye service is this. A person who appears, this is the idea, it appears to be actively fulfilling his duties. Now, here's the catch. Only when his master is present. I'm not asking for a show of hands. Isn't that human nature right there? For children, for workers, for whoever. We act differently when we think somebody's looking. They've done some incredible, talk about all the sickness that's going on, they've done some incredible studies about the number of people who wash their hands when one other person is in the bathroom with them in a public bathroom versus zero other people in the bathroom with them. Some extraordinary number of rebels will forego washing their hands if they think nobody's going to give them a dirty look for it. Don't do that. This is the time to be diligent
about hand washing, friends. But when nobody's looking, we behave differently than we do when people are watching. That's just the human condition. And when you talk about men pleasers, what does that mean? It's this desire or intent to satisfy the desires of people rather than God. You're focused on making people happy instead of God. You're doing it when people are looking with a desire to please man rather than God. It's translated in many other versions of the Bible. It's translated people pleasers. Every one of us is a people pleaser to some extent. It's called approbation lust, some people call it. This is a desire to be approved, to be accepted. Nothing anyone wants more than just to be accepted. That's why if you want to be somebody's friend, just accept them. You don't have to agree with or accept everything about their behavior necessarily, but just accept them, love them, without condition, be there for them, allow them to be a part of your life, invest in them, show up in their lives. That's how you become somebody's friend. You don't do that passively, you do that actively. So that's what that means. Not with eye service as men pleasers. Don't just do this to please people when others are looking. That's the natural tendency. But what's the alternative? Instead, do this with a sincere heart. Sincerity is defined as the quality of being honest and straightforward in attitude and speech. The absence of pretense. See, this is the alternative to the fake behavior and fake motives that were described when you were talking about being a men pleaser, a people pleaser. Only doing it when somebody's looking. This is the alternative. Be straightforward. Be honest. Don't be pretentious. And what's going to motivate you to do that? Well, a fear of God. A desire to serve the Lord. The idea to lift Him up. The idea to want your life to count in light of eternity. That's what's going to motivate you. Fear of God is defined as a reverent respect and awe for God. The idea is, do this solely out of respect for God and a desire to serve Him. This ties in perfectly with verse 17 that says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Under His authority. You bear His name, we talked about, was the idea of that. And it ties also in perfectly with verse 23. We said these are the bookends that were going to be the support that holds up all of these instructions in the middle, is that everything that's being instructed is going to be motivated by a desire to lift Him up. Do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Now, many employees today do just enough to not get fired. That's the mindset. Have you ever seen the movie Office Space? Goofy little movie about how an office setting can be kind of mundane, can be kind of difficult. And one of the guys in the movie says that our motivation is only to do just enough to not get fired. And that ultimately, by default, that's what many people fall into. Is that true of you? Of course it is at times. When you're walking in the flesh, when you're walking under the control of the flesh, when you're walking with that mindset, yes, that's all you're going to do is just enough to not get fired. So when you're looking at a modern application of this principle, that's an application. It's easy to have excuses for thinking like that, right? I'm going to do just enough to not get fired. Tell me if any of these resonate. Don't raise hands. Well, other people I work with don't work very hard. Well, my boss is kind of a jerk. They don't pay me enough to work hard. Nobody appreciates me when I work hard. Nobody notices if I work hard or not. See, you can justify it in many, many different ways, but you don't do what you do for people. The question that you should be asking yourself at work is what you're doing pleasing the Lord? That's the only question. God's desire for you isn't to be somebody who's just doing the bare minimum to get by. Here's the principle. A respect for God and a desire to serve Him with sincerity should motivate you to faithfully perform your work as unto Him, regardless of whether anyone else notices or appreciates your efforts. A respect for God and a desire to serve Him with sincerity, it should motivate you to faithfully perform your work as unto Him, regardless of whether anyone else notices or appreciates your effort.
that can apply to everyone, even though the specific context here was slaves or servants. Now, verse 1 of chapter 4, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." We already talked about masters, defined it. Let's just talk about give here. It's defined as to cause or make happen, present, to cause to experience, to give. This is an imperative. This is something that is critical. Heed this advice if the application would be a human person in authority. Anyone who's in authority that has others working under them or operating under them, be caused to give them what is just and fair. That's the idea. Give that to them because it's critical to your spiritual success and it's critical to their well-being too, to encourage them, to help them to have thinking that is prioritized and it's focused on Jesus Christ. Lead by example in that sense by being fair and just yourself. And if you're fair and just and setting that example as a person in authority, as a boss, so to speak, or any other application you can think of, as a parent even, be just and fair with your kids as an example to them. 1 Timothy 6:17 is the only other time that this word is used. It's translated as give. It's not usually translated give. "Command those who are rich in present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God." Your trust isn't in finances. Anyone who's seen the stock market crash in the last week could be reminded of that. "Now, who gives us richly all things to enjoy?" There's the example. God's the example. Christ is the example. God is the example. Paul was the example of somebody who had this giving mentality. Now, what is just and fair? This sort of speaks for itself. Just is defined as in accord with principles of justice, law, or morality. Fair just builds on that. The same in quality or measure or value or standards. Give them what they've earned. Give them what they are entitled to in a sense, though I don't like that word entitled, but what they have earned. Don't be somebody who underpays them just because you can get away with it. Would be one example. If you know what the market rate is, if you're aware of it, and if you're able to pay them fairly and stay in business and still provide for yourself, then pay them fairly. I have just talking to another believer who's, you know, don't know if this is true or not, but he says, you know, for the last 12 years, I've been underpaid by probably $25,000 a year. But I've liked the job. I've liked the people I'm working for. And so I've just, as unto the Lord, I've just had a good attitude about it. But now things have gotten to a point where I need to ask for what others in the same company are making that have fewer responsibilities than me because I'm financially needing to make more money. Well, that's between you and the Lord. The person who's underpaid can have a good attitude about it, can trust that the Lord will provide. But the person who's in the position to pay fairly, they should also take that to heart. Now, what's the motivation for that? Well, it's knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Knowing is to be cognizant or aware of a fact or a specific piece of information. Remember that you have a master in heaven too. This provides the reason for what was just stated. Why should a master treat his servant fairly and justly? Well, because you remember that you have a master in heaven too. That's the reason. See, every believer will give an account of his life here on earth. So if you're a person in authority, keep that in mind. If you're dealing with other people that are answering to you or who are under you, you ultimately are going to give an account for how you behave, how you treat people, whether they deserve it or not. The idea here is keep that in mind when determining how you should treat people. Remember that you have a master in heaven too, who you are accountable to. Sometimes a boss feels like, well, I'm not accountable to anyone because I'm the boss. Sometimes somebody who's in authority says, well, I'm not accountable to anyone because I'm the one who's in authority. Well, that's not true for a Christian. We have somebody to be accountable to. Whatever level of authority you might have, you answer to the Lord, not to men. So what's the principle for masters here, or employers if you are looking for a more modern application? God desires every Christian with authority or leadership over others to treat them appropriately. That's by His standards, not the world's, because they are ultimately accountable to Him, Him being God. That's the principle. God wants every Christian who's in authority to treat people appropriately because they're ultimately accountable to God. See, Christians don't ultimately serve human authorities. We serve God. We started out by talking about this vertical focus. If you go through life with anything other than a vertical focus, if you go through life with a horizontal focus, you're always going to be discouraged because people are flawed, they're broken, they're sinful. So if you're going around as an employee, just like, or anyone, whatever situation we're talking about here, whatever lot you have, if you're looking around horizontally, you're going to be discouraged because you're going to be interacting with people and those people are going to be flawed and they're going to let you down. If you're looking around horizontally instead of vertically as you're going through any of these trials you're going through, you're going to end up being distressed because the circumstances around you can't possibly give you hope. They can't possibly give you peace. Peace is going to come from an occupation with the Prince of Peace. Our hope is in Jesus. That's where our hope is going to come from. If you're looking around horizontally at the people around you and at your circumstances, you're going to end up being disappointed. Because there's only disappointment to be found in a sin-cursed world. See, the focus is your attitude and thinking. Paul, he says in Philippians, I've learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. Whatever your lot, that's the whole point of this. Whatever your circumstances or lot, you can be content in it when you focused on Jesus Christ. That's why Paul, when he introduces himself three times in the epistles, three different times, he introduces himself as a slave of Jesus. You see, because he saw that his identity was not shaped by the world around him.